Our scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, English Standard Version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Drew. All right, church, well, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Now, we are not just going to do those first verses and stay there. We'll get to them at the end of this time, but today is something we like to call Nerd Day. And a lot of people have been asking about it, like, what exactly is Nerd Day? Well, hopefully it's not offensive to any of you. It's a tongue-in-cheek way to say, hey, listen, as a church that's committed to going through books of the Bible, verse by verse, it really helps that when you start a new book, that you start to go, tell me more about that. Tell me how it fits together. Help me see from a 30,000-foot view how the book of Acts goes. Because I think if we do that and we see some of these things and how they tie together, as we start then the slow, steady diet of verse by verse through this book, you're going to be able to make more connections. And so a lot of this is nerd-ish kind of stuff. I mean, it's history, it's philosophy, it's big words, it's charts, it's maps. The stuff you might find in your study Bible is what you're going to see today. And what we want to do, though, is hope it encourages your heart. Now, if you're getting overwhelmed, you're like, I want to write all this down. What do I do? The good news is we've made all these resources available through our app under the Resources tab. So if you want to go home and hit resources and see some of this presentation, see the charts, see recommendations through commentaries we're going to share about, and have some more to do on your own, do that. If you have questions, email us. As a teaching team, we can get some of those resources back out to you, but we want to just start working through it. So about half our time this morning is going to be Nerd Day stuff, and then the other half we're going to look at the first five verses because we're still committed to preaching of God's Word and letting the words of the Scripture drive our message. Fair enough? Okay, I saw this, Clark Logan had this morning, and he showed it to me. We read from the English Standard Version here, not because it's superior to all other versions, because it's word for word in translation, and it's very readable for a variety of educated people in their reading level. So it holds true to the word for word translation, not thought for thought like NIV or The Message or some of those things, but word for word. Literally, they tried their best to go word for word. But ESV strives hard to make it readable. ESV has just released a whole New Testament, a journaling set of all the books. So if you went to Lifeway and you looked for this ESV journaling set, they have a small book called Acts that half of it is scripture, half of it is notes. You know, and we're not sure what we're going to do with the bulletin long term because of its cost and really what it cost our people to create it, though I know you like having it, and some people are like, my bulletin's at stake. We're thinking through that, but here's what we want you to do. It may be cool because Clark now has this book of Acts that has the ESV Bible and his notes. He says, if we're going to go through this whole thing, I'm going to go through this whole thing, and at the end, he'll have the own Clark Logan study version of Acts, right? He'll be selling it for $5.99 in the lobby. No, he won't. But if you want to get that, just go to Lifeway. I also know it's on Amazon. It'd be a really cool thing that if you like to just tuck that with your Bible and have one place where you collect all your notes, it'll be good. Okay? We've talked a little bit about why Nerd Day. We've talked about that, but I want you to know what we've called this series. We've taken a book with 28 chapters, and we've divided it up into smaller series. The first series is going to be Acts chapter 1 through 7. Acts chapter 1 through 7. Because really what we see there is the theme of that series titled The Church Begins. You're going to see something that hasn't been done before in all of Scripture. You've heard Jesus mention it in this weird scenario when he was on top of Caesarea Philippi with his guys, and then he said to them questions like, hey, who do people say that I am? Well, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in his boldness, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's like, yes, Peter, on that confession, on that truth you just brought out from within inside you that the Lord revealed to you, I'm going to build my church. And I wonder if that moment on top of the mountain in Caesarea Philippi, if the guys were like, What's a church? What is this ecclesia, these called out ones? Well, what you're going to see in Acts is the church beginning. So we've chosen imagery. Those of you that have green thumbs are going to appreciate it. You see a plant sprouting forth from the dirt. Because in your Bible, that's what's going on in Acts. It's this little thing that's going to start. Kind of like Jesus said in the parables of a mustard seed, it's going to begin very small. The mustard seed is very, very tiny, one of the smallest seeds in all of agriculture. Yet when it grows, it becomes one of the larger plants. And Jesus talks about that the kingdom of God is going to be like that. So you're going to see the mustard seed begin to do metaphorically what it does in the church. The church begins. It's really been called the Acts of the Apostles. You may have that in your Bible. It might say that. It was coincided with Luke. It was coincided with Luke for a long time. Luke and Acts went together. They almost treated them as one volume. And then as the canon formed, they broke off those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They put three of them together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because of their historicity. And they are more capturing the stories of Jesus, the history of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus in similar ways. Matthew is going to teach about Jesus being king. Mark is going to talk about the immediacy of Jesus' efforts and how Jesus was a man. Luke is going to talk about the crucifixion, all things leading to Jerusalem. They put those together, and then there's just crazy John that we've been through, because he's different cat, right? He just writes differently, thinks differently, but they put the four Gospels together, and immediately after that in your New Testament is the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I understand why they said that, because the apostles are a primary focus, but I want you to know it's probably better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's what you see. It's the continued work of Jesus. It's almost like Luke 2. Luke is the writer of Luke. Luke is the writer of Acts. We'll get to that in a second. But you see that it's Luke 2. It's now the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus to build his church. They called it the fifth gospel throughout history. And it's going to end and begin in very different places. Acts is going to begin post-resurrection, pre-ascension, with Jesus teaching his disciples. Is going to end with Paul in Rome in prison as the church has expanded. Now, what's the date? A lot of controversy around the date, but it doesn't change the authenticity of Acts. The date is AD 61 in a conservative viewpoint. Now, really, the divider is, was it before AD 70 or was it after AD 70? Anybody know in history why AD 70 is so important for the church and Jerusalem in particular? Jerusalem was destroyed, right? They burned the Temple Mount things. They pushed things over the edge, and they just had, Nero was a bad dude, right? And Rome was doing bad things at the time. Very significant event in the Christian history. Now, you would think that if something like that, the destruction of Jerusalem, the center point of all religious history, you think it would have been recorded in Acts. I mean, you think that Luke would have written about that, going, this thing happened. And he doesn't mention anything of it. He doesn't mention anything of it. So because of that, it's persecution. Paul still seems to be alive because he's talking about we later on in half the book. A really good reliable date is AD 61, just about less than 30 years after Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, as we'll see. Who's the author? Well, it's Luke. Luke is a physician. So you know physicians and how smart they are and how much money they pay to go to school to study really well and know things. He's very, very detailed. Luke doesn't miss the details. He's not John who's like, ooh, these are all pretty things. Let's talk about it. He's like, listen, this happened here at this place, this city, this time. Regarding his historicity, Luke is a respected historian, even in the secular ranks. From students of history who look back, they'll look at Luke's works and go, that guy's trusted and accurate. He has formal education as a Roman citizen in Greek traditions. So as you're going to see this church expand and begin and go out, you're going to know that Luke has some familiarity with the education, with the talk, with the words, with the styles, and in the Greek tradition. He also was a Gentile. Okay, Luke was not Jewish in his upbringing. He was Gentile. And he was a travel partner. Later on in Acts, about halfway through chapter 16, you begin to see Luke say, we, when he's talking about Paul. So it's as if Paul brought him along sometime to either record for Theophilus or he was doing ministry, and he was known as being with Paul, writing those things down as they go. Now, here gets some history stuff. And those of you in school, in history, it's going to feel like you're back at class. I'm so sorry. Tomorrow it's coming again, but today you're going to talk about it. First thing you need to know about is the Pax Romana. We've heard about that in school. We read it, and we thought it was this weird thing. And what we usually think is Roman peace. Listen, it was anything but peaceful. Here's what it was peaceful about. As long as you don't come against me, Rome, you're fine. And we're a polytheistic place, and we love to have the incorporation of all beliefs because Romans had a fear that these gods who are yet to be named or who were named could get mad and punish them for their actions. So they embraced everybody and all their gods, very polytheistic. But the Roman peace was a political rule implemented by Caesar Augustus. It was enforced through the military and by law in the courts. You couldn't go against the Roman peace. Now, what it did is it provided some stability over a huge empire at that point that stretched all the way into Europe, down into Africa some, even into the East. The Roman Empire is very large at that point. It did allow for some fluidity of a polytheistic, multi-ethnic, multi-conquered people to move and travel about. More on that in a second. But it was polytheistic in its worldview because they wanted blessings. But how good of God and timely and sovereign of God to know, listen, the way, the truth, and the life is going to be protected over this pretty gross thing so that it can go out. It's like history, just God orchestrated history and paved all these things out for the church to begin. Roads were established. As Rome went to conquer and do their thing and bring back tribes of people, bring back ethnicities of people into slavery for the continued Roman peace, they built roads. They built roads for the transfer of goods, which makes Israel very, very important geographically. If you look at it on a map, it's right next to the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're looking at the map, and I'm the map, you have Israel here. If you want to come from Europe and Rome and go down to Africa, unless you want to sail across the Mediterranean, which was rough, you come through Israel. If you're from the Far East and you want to come and take your goods to Europe or down to Africa, you come to Israel. If you want to come up from Africa in the south and you want to take your goods to the east or to the north of Europe, you come through Israel. So now you have these roads which were engineered in spectacular ways. Very unfortunate slaves put these things together over time. But what you have now is the pavement of which Paul will walk, as we'll see in his journeys, to carry the gospel that's been paid for him by Roman military. So you have this peace and blessing that says, as long as you don't usurp Rome, you can go in your own beliefs, and we've created travel ways for you, safety for military along the way that'll keep you. And now you have this perfect opportunity for people as persecution ramps up for them to exit. There was a common language. As Rome conquered people, they instructed education to have Koinonia, common Greek, be the language that everybody talks about. If there was a power at one point that was very English and said, we're going to conquer everybody and say English is the main speaking language, it'd be the similar thing. So now you have a Roman peace for protection, you have roads for movement, and you have a common language to share of which most of your New Testament is recorded in. Are you seeing how this is working together historically? Take it back even farther to world history. You have the diaspora. This is a seminary term. This is a word spoken about Jewish people. It means scattered ones. It means scattered ones. There came a time when Assyria came in the Old Testament to the northern tribe of Israel, grabbed them up, and went, boom, and just blew them up. Killed them, put them to slavery, take them away, or that was Assyria. And then Babylon came in after Assyria, scooped up the southern tribe in Judah, took them all the way over to Babylon in captivity. Now, all over those thousands of years, you had some people return to Israel and establish it, and you had some people scattered because of persecution. Jewish people fled all over Europe, all over the northern part of Africa, and into the east. You know what they created there? Well, with this freedom to believe what they believe, they wanted to create a space that they could do what they do. So they created synagogues where they could continue in their faith, have the teaching of rabbis. Even if they're in, you know, Turkey in a small pagan city, they could have their space to go to where they could do the worship of their monotheistic God, Yahweh the personal God, in their way, in these synagogues. Do you know where Paul always went to when he visited cities on his missionary journeys, where he went first? Synagogues. So in the scattering over world history that started in the Old Testament and again in persecution about 60 years before Jesus came onto the scene, there was Roman people sending these Jewish people out, scattering them out. They started these little pockets of safe havens to speak, to which now the Roman peace allowed these apostles to travel. Roads gave them freedom to go. A common language gave them common to share. And now they could have a place to land to begin the gospel presentation. Don't tell me that just happened. Don't tell me it's like, man, isn't that a really neat coincidence in history? God is sovereign in his purposes, and when he wants the church to begin, he'll do nothing to stop his purposes and everything to make a way for it to go. That is the backdrop to Acts and where we're going. Persecution's going to turn up. If you are suffering now, you're going to be very encouraged and discouraged in Acts because you're going to see suffering just turn up for these people. Acts is a book of suffering along the way, but there's a resolved mindset now in some of these apostles. You're going to see it in chapter 1 in some of them. Peter's whole world is getting reworked for 40 days, and in chapter 2, you're going to see Peter deliver a sermon that you're like, is this the same Peter that like 40 days ago was telling a little Jewish girl he didn't even know Jesus? I mean, God's going to do a work in these guys' heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that it's just resolved that even when persecution comes and you see Stephen, chapter 6, step up to be a spokesman and he's getting beat down with rocks to die. And Saul, soon to be Paul, is standing there holding the cloaks of the Jewish leaders going, yep, I affirm this guy's death for what he's doing. Yet Stephen prays the same prayer Jesus prayed in his persecution. He says, Father, hold this sin not against them. And you see such a resolve in their suffering for a big God that they push through. Every one of the apostles is going to die for their faith. When's the last time you've been inconvenienced for your faith? It's a book of suffering. It's a book of persecution. And it's a book we can watch the witness of men and the church go forward. And we can be resolved too when persecution and suffering come for us. Now, missionary journeys. This blew my mind, and I'll tell you, the help of our kids pastor, Jeff, showed me a video on what's in the Bible that we teach our little ones with, and I watched this puppet video about this. And it blew my mind because I had never seen it this way. I'd always heard about it and seen the numbers, but here it is. His first journey, he's going to start in Antioch, and he's going to sail to Cyprus, then he's going to go up north and kind of what's Eastern Europe, Asia Minor at that time, and he's going to hit some cities, go back, and finish in Antioch. The total, though, is 1,400 miles. On foot. You're going to need some good sneaks for that trip, right? You're going to need to repair them. 1,400 miles he does this first missionary journey. The first part of Acts is set up, and we'll get in the outline here in a second, that you see what goes on in Jerusalem as it spreads. You see these missionary journeys, the first, second, and third that Paul does to leave certain places, take the message to these cities, to go back and visit them, to correct them, to write letters about how they're crazy, but 1,400 miles. Second missionary journey. Second missionary journey is 2,800 miles. He's going to start, as you see, down here in Jerusalem. He's going to go up to Antioch. He's going to go all the way around and kind of make the big loop, come back down, and then sail home to Tyre, get back up to Damascus where it all started for him. But 2,800 miles on foot or by sea. 2,800 miles. Third journey is going to be like this. He's going to move forward. It's going to be 2,700 miles total. He's going to go do the loop like he did the second mission journey, and then he's going to go back and visit him again. And then he'll sail finally to end back on the coast there. That's 2,700 miles. Folks, the total for that is 6,900 miles. That's the equivalent of you and I starting in New York and walking to California and back 3.5 times. Homeboy knew about travel. Homeboy knew about where's my next meal going to come from in this. He knew about weather patterns. He knew about the sea, and you'll see at the end of Acts, he just understands seafaring, and Luke records it so well, you just can't put these things together. Listen, there is nothing this guy wouldn't do to get the gospel out. Listen, he went 6,900 miles. I'm trying to get myself just to go out my door next door to my neighbor. We can take encouragement from these journeys. As he so wanted to get the gospel out to all of mankind, he was willing to walk across the equivalent of the United States 3.5 times. All right, now looking at the outline, okay, there's a bunch of colors that you'll see in this chart here. It's really about the New Testament. All right? Acts is that yellow block at top. Again, this is available for you in our resources. And you see the Gospels there in 4 BC, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you see Acts up top, and you see the Gospel underneath it going from Jerusalem to Judea. You see the blue boxes beneath. Those are where the New Testament books fit in. Most of your New Testament was written during the time of Acts. It was written during that time. So you see where these letters fit in with different things. And then you see afterwards, there's guys like Peter, Jude, and John write. Paul's going to write some pastoral letters. But in the New Testament, that's where it fits, from about AD 33 to about AD 60. It covers about 30 years. For our specific purposes looking at the book, it looks like this. You'll see breakdowns that it's going to start with Jews. It's going to start with Peter. It's going to go to the Samaritans. Philip becomes a key player. And then the Gentiles, and then with Paul. That's what you see. You see the power of the church beginning. You see the church expanding over time. Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Look in your Bible here real quick. We'll come back to verses 1 through 5, but I want you to see Acts 1-8. One of the promises Jesus makes to the disciples is here. And he's telling them to wait and to pray. And in 8, he says, what describes the physical expansion of the church, it carries on for you and me. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? If you look at these cities and the places he's talking about in this verse, you see concentric circles expanding outward. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Starts in Jerusalem with a resurrected Lord. It's going to finish with Paul in Rome. Does this key verse get fulfilled? Does God make good on his promises in Acts? You better believe it. And that's what he does. And most evangelical churches and historically Baptists have been very good at seeing this and going, I want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. So for Baptists, it starts in their own individual life, in their own local context, which they govern through a plurality of elders, expanding by mission into their state, their nation, and the ends of the earth. And we think as Baptists particularly, we're better to do that together. So that's why we lock arms with other Baptist churches in the cooperative program and pool funds to fund the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board, because we believe in Acts 1:8. And we want the gospel to go to the 2,500 yet reached, unreached people groups and continue to go to the ones that are reached to strengthen local churches. This is a book of mission. This is a book of being on mission. For our context, it's a book of living out the gospel as they go. Gatherings in there too, which you'll see. But the structure of the book is that. 1-7 is about 2 years. The next 27 years cover chapter 12 through 28. This is a chart that's really good for the book as you're kind of going, okay, where are we? What's the time frame? Where does it fit in my Bible? Because I have all these books. I'm not sure how they go together. Those two charts help that. But it does have some uniqueness to it. Here's the number one thing you need to know about Acts. It is not prescriptive. It is descriptive. If I made all my theological books that I write based on Acts texts, I would be woefully in error. Woefully in error. Very few things are prescribed in Acts. And most people see this thing happening, and they don't like their current context, so they want to look back to, let's just be like the original church and do Acts 2:42. Now, we'll get there when we preach, but here's a little flip forward. Let's look at it. Why not? Acts 2:42. I see people all the time when they say, we should have house churches and we should do this. Is this really what you want to do? Is what I say to them. Is this really what you think is prescribed for the local church? Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Man, that's really good. They made it a regular habit to sit under the authority of the proclamation of the gospel, to hear the Bible instructed. That's good. That sounds good. And to fellowship. That's good. Baptists are good at potlucks. We love breaking out the covered dish and sitting around and eating things together. Man, we're like, so far, so good. And to the breaking of bread and prayers. We're going to share meals together. We're going to pray for one another. You know what? I do like this Acts 2:42 church. That's great. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done in the apostles. The who? The apostles. This is happening during an apostolic period when God has put 12 men, even when Judas did his rambunctious thing and left and did his selfish ambition, Matthias comes to replace him. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But this is an apostolic age where some of those were done. And all who believed together had all things in common. And then look at this. This is where you start pushing on people who like house churches and just meeting there with their meal and their best friends. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing it to the proceeds to all that has need. Jared, I liked having a meal and breaking bread and singing Kumbaya with my friends. That's going to cost me. That's going to cost me to take care of the poor. And day by day, attending in the temple. Did house churches meet in the temple? Yes. They didn't just meet in their homes. In fact, they met more at church than they did in their homes. Every day they met in the temple for teaching. Breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Are we having favor with all the people? Is our radical, selfless, giving life, having people in our life go, what is up with you and why are you so generous? Why are you happy? People hate you for what you're doing. The Roman guard is persecuting you. Why are you so happy? Is that describe us? Because that's what it was of the Acts 2:42 church. Praising God, having favor. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, listen. I tried to pray through this for a number of weeks. And I'm hopeful it's just an illustration, okay? There is no motive of shame, no motive of guilt here. But I do want to see, for me, and our leadership would really like to see this. How many of you here in this room currently have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who have heard the proclamation of the gospel about his death, burial, and resurrection, his death for your sin so that your sin could be paid for, so that you could live eternity with him and have relationship with God forever? How many of you in this room have become a Christian convert in the last 2.5 years? Raise your hand. Maybe one, and it was a youth. We got to do better. We got to allow God to do better through us. That means we have to put ourselves in risky situations with people who don't know the Lord, because if there's no one here that's getting converted, it shows the world we don't care. It shows the world we don't care about their eternal future when we don't offer the greatest hope that we have and we sit here with our 20-year friends and don't do anything with our faith. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God wants to save people. You know how he saves people? He saves people through people. Through people through the proclamation of the word. That's what you're going to see. And the church grew, and the church grew, and the church grew. Listen, this is not about Shadowbrook becoming a mega church, but really just one. I've been praying for one convert since I've been here through the preaching or sharing of our people, that one might come to faith in Jesus. Mirrors on me as much as it is on you. And we as leaders have got to model this and show this and provide opportunities and care for you. But church, we need to see as the church begins here in Acts, is it reflective any way of our local body? Are we just happy and comfortable with our friends and our programs? And you know what? The music's really good now because Hector's here. And boy, I like that teaching. It feels really good. But I'm going to go home and live the rest of my life like it's up to me. You're not going to see that in these guys. You're going to see Stephen getting stoned to death saying, Father, forgive them. What environments are you in like Stephen where the world is persecuting you for your faith and your proclamation of Jesus and you say, God, don't hold it against him? This is a charge. Platt would call it being radical. We gotta see this for what it is. Listen, there are 10 sermons and 30 summaries of the gospel in Acts. It's going to be times that we get to this and I'm going to go, well, here's another sermon that so-and-so said. And you're going to go, because the proclamation of God's word is the primary means that he uses to save people. People using words about Jesus to other people, and God through his sovereign electing purposes awakening their heart to belief. That's the book of Acts. Don't get caught up in the miracles. Less than half of the 40 gospel proclamations are the miracles. And that's an exaggerated number of miracles. Like, there's very few supernatural crazy things like Peter healing a lame man, Paul getting knocked blind by Jesus himself, and tongues in chapter 2. Tongues in chapter 2 has about 13 verses. The next 23 verses of chapter 2 is Peter going, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the way. It is much more centered on the word of God than the special, particular, applying miracles of this time. It's the apostolic era. It's the apostolic year where God's going to go, listen, you're going to believe these words by watching this guy get healed. Same thing he did with Jesus. None of Jesus' miracles were to go, look what I can do. I'm a wizard. Wee. He did the miracle to go, and you should believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in me. Miracles are always pointing to the truth of who Jesus is. They're signs. That's why they call them signs. Like we see a sign that says stop. It doesn't mean go. It means stop. The sign shows that the words being communicated are true. Starts in Jerusalem. It's going to finish in Rome. The first half is Peter. The second half is Paul. It really does model Acts 1:8, that it goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's as if Luke, writing his two volumes, said, I'm going to tell you about this Jesus, and everything in Jesus is going to finish in Jerusalem with him on a cross to die for the sins of men and women, for all of mankind, so that the wrath of God was poured out on him, not us. And it finishes in Jerusalem with him coming out of his grave and talking to 40, later 120 believers about who he is and what he's going to do, and then he ascends. We'll get to the ascension here next week. But then it's going to finish to the ends of the earth, and we are grateful for that because we are byproducts for the mission of Acts. Do you realize we are not Jews in Jerusalem in first century AD? Most of us are Gentiles in Western America that have heard the gospel by people who have been faithful over the years and come to saving faith. We get to be a part of ends of the earth and continue that same mission. Listen, this is the number one phrase I want you to see through Acts. If there is a theme under a theme, that is the big idea. It is the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together to do the work of God. And that's true for us today as we leave this place. The Spirit of God and the Word of God coming together to do the work of God in your life, in the lives of your neighbors, in the lives of this community. That's what Acts is about. That's what makes it unique. What's the purpose? Well, there's a lot of different purposes that people have said about Acts if you want to find a statement. F.F. Bruce argues that Acts is about defending the Christian movement, an apologetic for why it's valid that Christians move forward. Another commentator, Barclay, shows that it's about the expansion of Christianity. Both are good. I think Chuck Swindoll does a good job synthesizing and showing the purpose for us. It's to demonstrate from the facts of history that the church has become God's instrument for stewarding the new covenant, the church is guided by his Spirit, and that nothing can prevent Christ from building his church. I think that's really, really, really good purpose. Progress reports come along the way. In chapter 2, you see the church was expanding. 3,000 people joined the church at Pentecost. That is the definition of a megachurch. So if we look with down our theological glasses at some other churches who may be larger than us right now and go, darn megachurches, God never intended it that way. Number one, you're wrong. And number two, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate it. When we're all together, all of us, millions of people through history together with Jesus being our supreme focus and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Nothing wrong with a megachurch. We're going to join one permanently someday. And whatever God does here is up to like the parables. Some he gave 10, some he gave 50, some he gave 500. We need to be responsible for being obedient and let God cause the growth. Chapter 6, the church grows. Chapter 9, the church grows. Chapter 12, the church grows. Chapter 16, the church grows. Chapter 19, they were added day by day. Chapter 28, and the church was expanding and having influence all throughout the region of Europe. The same mission that Luke shows us, namely that the gospel of Jesus is going out from Jerusalem, is the same mission he gives you and me. At all times and all Platonists, there's a frightening conspiracy to undermine this. What are the barriers that are going to keep us from having Acts 1:8 influence through the proclamation of God's words to those we love? Number one, it's going to be liberalism. A barrier is going to be liberalism, that people are going to try to say, the worst thing you can say in a life group or an equipping class is this. You know, well, it means to me. You've bought into a Christian postmodern, not even a Christian, you've bought into a secular postmodern worldview at that point. That you get to say, well, I think it means to me here. I think it means to me here. No, listen, it means what it means. The author had an original intent. Liberalism just says, let's just expand it and have lots of flots and just make everybody happy and sing kumbaya. It's a threat to Acts 1:8. Mysticism. He corrected it in a number of churches, particularly in Corinth, that there's this idea of like, God, I need you to personalize this for me. What does Malachi say about your situation? I don't know. Maybe we should know what he's revealed to us and allow the Spirit of God to work in us through the Word of God to accomplish the work of God. We've got to beware of mysticism and this, it feels to me. You know, it means to me, it feels to me. Pragmatism. You're not going to see anything about worship styles in Acts. You're not going to see anything about programs. You're not going to see any fights about the color of the carpet. You're not going to see any opinions about whether it's a pulpit or a music stand. About whether there's video or not. What you're going to see is people going, you need to hear about this Jesus who saved my life. Yet we get so consumed with pragmatic, programmatic things, we need to be aware that Acts 1:8 only comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God doing the work of God. Cultural postmodernism, I mentioned that. And the newest one, which I think it's not really new, but it's at the high point of influence, social justice. That the church today, particularly the Western church and the church in the culture centers of the perimeters, are saying that unless the church becomes a social justice church, it's not a church at all. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Does social justice matter? Yes. Look at Acts 6. Different poor widows and different orphans were being treated differently because of their ethnicity. And the elders rightfully said, we're not going to treat people that way. We're going to give equal distribution. Doesn't matter who you are in Jesus. Men, take care of this. So they got deacons to do mercy ministry things and said, serve these widows and orphans and do it the same way so that we can focus on the ministry of the word and praying. That's what deacons were intended to do, to be mercy ministry people, to serve and take care of tangible needs. But some people will stop and say, well, that's the gospel. If there's clean water in Africa and sex trafficking is stopped and there's no more abortion, all those things would be great to finish, but it's not the primary goal. Because if all those things happen and the heaven is no let full, we haven't done a great commission job. We can use those as means. Our faith should spill over to taking care of the one another's, but it's not the apex of our gospel. The apex of the gospel is dead men and dead women in their sin being reconciled to God. That's the apex of the gospel we need to know. What are some sources you could use along the way? I've given you two here, okay? One is very practical. One's a good easy read. The other one, you're going to need Webster's right alongside your Bible and this commentary. The one by John Stott is very good. It's the Message of Acts. It's an easy read. It just does a good, succinct job of finding and identifying problems on the way. This other one, the International Critical Commentary, don't read it at night unless you're trying to go to sleep, okay? He walked through the dating of why the date and all the original manuscripts, and he's talking about codex this and codex that and 192 this, and I was just like, whoa. But it's critical. It's very good. One of the most recommended ones along the way. That's the church begins. That's the Acts overview. That's the charge he's going to give us. Now to see it, I want to show you something here. I want to show you a video because I think on this day in particular, most of us are visual learners, yet we come to churches that are all auditory expression. I'm a visual learner. I like to see. I like to hear. And so for the first 7 chapters, there's a great video out there by some guys I went to seminary with, and they've done really great work, and they have a ministry you can support. It's called thebibleproject.com. But they've put together what was really going on in the first 7 chapters of Acts. So I want you to take a look at this video here.
One of the earliest accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, death, and resurrection, was written by a man named Luke.
We know it as the Gospel of Luke, but Luke continued the story in a second volume,
called the Book of Acts, and it's all about what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection.
Acts begins with the disciples, who are hanging out with Jesus, who's just come back to life, which is mind-blowing to imagine.
And then for weeks, the risen Jesus kept teaching them about his upside-down kingdom, the new creation that he launched through his death and resurrection.
This is exciting stuff, and the disciples are ready to go tell the world.
But then Jesus tells them to wait, and to stay in Jerusalem until they receive a new kind of power, so they can be faithful witnesses to Jesus and his kingdom. Then he says that their mission is going to begin in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea and Samaria, and then from there out into the nations. It's like a roadmap for the whole book of Acts. Then the disciples saw Jesus enthroned as king of all creation.
So the disciples wait, wondering when this power is going to come. And then comes the time of Pentecost.
So this is an ancient Israelite festival. It's during the early summer, and thousands of Jewish pilgrims would come back to Jerusalem from all over the world, all these different languages and cultures colliding in the city.
And the disciples are together in a house, which is suddenly filled with rushing wind along with fire. Fire splinters off into tongues of fire hovering over people's heads. What's this all about?
Yeah, so Luke is tapping into a repeated Old Testament theme. When God's presence showed up similarly at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Then later, when God's glory came in a pillar of fire, it filled the tabernacle when he came to live among them.
That was just one pillar of fire, not many.
Exactly. Luke's making an important point here. This is God's personal temple presence, God's spirit that was foretold by Israel's prophets. And now it's come to take up residence in the new temple of Jesus' body, that is, his people. They've become little mobile temples where God now dwells.
And they start to tell stories about Jesus, but they're speaking in languages that they didn't know before, yet all the visitors can understand them. What's this all about?
Well, Peter gets up to explain that this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes based on the scriptures. God's plan was always to use the unified family of Abraham to bring peace and justice to the world. But the tribes of Israel had been scattered because of the exile. Now, here at Pentecost, representatives from all of the tribes come back together and they're introduced to their Messiah, the crucified and risen Jesus, so they can now become the restored people of Israel.
And thousands of them start following the way of Jesus.
Which brings us to Luke's tale of two temples. So you've got the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, where Jesus' disciples worship like the rest of the Israelites. But now there's also Jesus' temple, which consists of people. This temple's meeting together in homes all over Jerusalem, and they were approaching life in a radical new way.
Right, think about it. Many of these pilgrims aren't even from Jerusalem, so they formed these new families, and they're all depending on each other.
Yeah, people would sell their stuff, provide for the poor among them. They ate their meals together. They said their daily prayers together.
They were learning from the apostles what it meant to live as if Jesus is the true king of the world. And it must have been exhilarating.
But it wasn't all fun and games. Being God's temple is serious business, just like in the Old Testament. So you might know about that strange story in the book of Leviticus about two priests who disrespect God in the temple and then suddenly die. Well, Luke includes here a similar story of two disciples who dishonor God's spirit in this new temple, and they suffer a similar fate.
So there's corruption in the community, but the bigger problem is coming from the outside.
Yeah, from the other temple. Its leaders are threatened by this new messianic movement, and so they arrest the apostles, they try to stop them. And this brings us to the final story in the Jerusalem section of Acts. We're introduced to a new disciple, Stephen.
Oh yeah, Stephen. He's on fire. He steps up as a leader among the disciples to serve the poor, and he would go to the temple courts to teach people about the way of Jesus.
So the temple leaders arrest Stephen, and they find false witnesses to accuse him of dishonoring Moses and of being a terrorist who's threatening the temple.
In response, Stephen gives this powerful speech about how predictable this whole situation was.
Yeah, he retells the whole Old Testament story, highlighting characters like Joseph, Moses, and the prophets, people who are consistently rejected and persecuted by their own people. Israel's been resisting God's representatives for centuries, and so their rejection of Jesus and now of his followers is a rejection of God himself.
They get angry, and they start to execute him by picking up rocks and smashing him to death.
And as he's dying, he commits himself to the way of Jesus, to suffer because of the sins of others. He even cries out, "Lord, don't hold the sin against them."
This is basically what Jesus said at his death.
Exactly. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Jesus movement, with many more to come. But this persecution contains seeds of hope, which is why Luke introduces us to a new character here, a religious leader named Saul. He stands over Stephen's dead body and even approves of the whole thing.
Wait, Saul, you mean the man who becomes the apostle Paul?
Yes. Luke is showing how even this tragic murder can't stop Jesus' kingdom. And so many persecuted disciples scatter out of Jerusalem, and just as Jesus said, they head into Judea and Samaria. Now, the story of what happens there, that's what the next section of Acts is all about.
It's good, isn't it? Listen, BibleProject.com, for those of you that have little ones, dozens and dozens of great videos about books, about movements, and they're really sound theologically. Let's finish our time by looking to the text that we're going to be diving in over the next several weeks, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I love the word there that he used, began to do. Because friends, brothers, sisters, the work of Jesus is not done. It's not done. It just began there with his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. And what he continues to do now, the author, Luke, is going to write to this Theophilus, whose name means ones who loves God. He wants an account for it. So Luke is going to write about it here. He talks about the time frame until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Men set apart for leadership at that time. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Listen, we have an apologetic faith. The resurrection in its truthfulness is what gives our faith validity. If you need help in understanding that more, look to the proof of the resurrection. 500 plus people, 120 believers going to be waiting in a room. The proof was evident everywhere of his resurrection. And he spoke over those 40 days about the kingdom of God. When he came onto the scene early in Luke, the gospel, John said, repent. He said, repent for your sins. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And John said to him, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This Jesus entered his public ministry talking about the kingdom of God. Now we see the kingdom of God taking shape, and he's teaching them about it. I think it's in these 40 days that Peter hits like serious Bible study with Jesus. I think his whole world was thrown upside down, and for these 40 days, Jesus is like rewiring and surgically removing things in his heart and putting them together, because when Peter steps upon Pentecost filled with the Holy Spirit, brother preaches a sermon of all sermons. You know, probably second only to the Sermon on the Mount, Peter's going to throw heat here in just a little bit in chapter 2. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart. He said, listen, this thing's going to start, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, so don't leave this city. I want you to wait. You are going to be the way, the means that I use. I want you to wait. Wait for what? Because truth without power is useless. 40 days of Bible study is useless unless the Spirit uses you to make it come alive in people's hearts. We can't just stop with truth and have a bunch of facts in our head. We have to have experiential living that comes with the Spirit of God and the Word of God doing the work of God. So he says, wait, not to depart. And look at this promise. These are red letters in your Bible, my Bible. This is Jesus speaking. He said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is not a second baptism. It's not a second blessing. If you haven't been baptized with the Spirit, yet you're a believer, you're fine. Paul encourages us in Ephesians and other places, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is pre-church age. A special sign of Pentecost is coming. John said, repent for your sins, and you need cleansed from your sins. The Holy Spirit is going to be the seal based on what Jesus did. His baptism is identification into what he was about, the Messiah. So John's baptism is different. Jesus' baptism is different because it was of Jesus. What we get baptized into when we open up these doors and people come to faith is we symbolically show the death, burial, and resurrection in a way that that person publicly professes allegiance to Jesus Christ and says, church family, I'm in. And the Bible says when you believe in your heart, when you have faith, repent of your sin and believe that the Holy Spirit comes as a seal, because God knows truth without power is useless. So not only does he give you truth, he gives you himself to be the power that works out the mission of God. You guys ready for Acts? Ready to come back next week, get going? Me too. Worship team, if you'll come, I'm going to pray and we'll carry on in song. Father, we come now, and we're encouraged through these words. We're encouraged you make good on your promises. You promised in Genesis 3 to send one who would crush Satan finally, and that came true in Jesus Christ. You promised that he would die a death for the sins of mankind, and he did in fact do that. You promised he would ascend. You promised he would return one day, and you promised to give your Holy Spirit to those who believe. As not only a seal of their salvation, but as power for the very outworking of it, because the same grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us. So, Father, we do not need more of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to have more of us. We need to get rid of the things that are fleshly driven and of this world and submit to you, God. We want to be a place that sees converted people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to have baptisms of converted people who come to Christ because of your sovereign elective purposes in their life. God, you use people to reach people, so use us. Set us on a trajectory to become a Great Commission church that shares our faith boldly because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray these prayers in Jesus' name.